two things. We serve a God who's the most joyful, the most compassionate, the most loving, the most holy, the most righteous, the most powerful being in the entire universe. He created all of this, and he knows the hairs, or lack of hair, on your heads. Second thing, when we say, "Here's my heart," he goes, "I know that heart. I gave you that heart." How do I know this? How do we know this? Ezekiel 36 says, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Jeremiah says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on your hearts." He knows your heart. So when we say, "Here's my heart," he's like, "I know that heart." And so our prayer this morning, let's pray together. God, we just pray that you would speak to us. We want to hear your truth. Use these words, use these next few moments to speak truth to us, God. You know where everyone in this room is at. You know exactly their schedule today. You know what's going on this week. You know what's on their heart. You know that hurt. You know that concern, that worry. You are aware and you are working. Your spirit is working. We believe this. It gives us so much peace and joy. Speak to us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Peter Herzog. I am a member here, and I'm excited to be speaking with you this morning. We're going to continue on in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, two weeks ago, gave a sermon on on salt and light. And I was so moved by that message. He talked about salt being a preservative, salt as flavor. You'd heard him talk about light as this public witness, this visibility we have, reflecting the character of Jesus. If you remember, he gave that great word study on, Jamie Moreno. Moreno, how do you say it?
Yeah, it's Morano.
Morano, which means moron, essentially, where we get the root for moron, which literally means to become foolish, if you remember that, loses its saltiness. And Jamie said something that snagged me in that sermon, and it caused me to do some of my own digging, and it was really around this perspective of identity first and behavior second. Identity first and behavior second. Because there's a section in here where he says, "You are." And you read the commentaries and the scholars that talk about this, and Jamie pointed this out, it's like, it's indicative term. It's not imperative, right? It's like basically saying, you are this. You are salt. You are light. It's who you are before anything that you actually do. And so it led me on this question of, why is this here? Because we've been in this study on the Beatitudes. Remember, we've been going through the Beatitudes verse by verse. I think it's been very powerful. I think God's using it. The timing's been incredible. So he goes from the Beatitudes into the "you are salt and you are light" passage. So just remind us of where we are. And I keep doing this with the Sermon on the Mount, because I love to contextualize anything that we read in the Bible. In Matthew 4, Jesus lands in Capernaum, which is like this fishing village. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He starts teaching. And he starts calling fishermen. And he says, "Come follow me." And then it says he goes throughout the towns and he preaches. And he heals the sick, and he casts out demons. And you can imagine when you start doing this thing, you're probably going to start drawing a crowd, And that's exactly what happened. He started to draw a crowd. And so in Matthew 5, it says that Jesus, he went to the hillside and took his disciples. He pulled away from the crowd and began to teach them. So imagine Coach Jesus sitting here with his disciples and some others around that were in the vicinity and basically teaching, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And he begins to go through the Beatitudes one by one. And what catches me here is that I love the teaching of the Beatitudes because it is interesting. It's a unique passage. But one thing I think that I keep reading this, that the commentators and scholars talk about is that it's not an ideal that we're going after. There are ideals in there. Being merciful is an ideal. Being a peacemaker is an ideal, yes. But if you look at the way Jesus phrases the Beatitudes, it's all about what he's doing. It's what God's doing. He's blessing his people, blessing the pure in heart, blessing the merciful, blessing those who mourn, blessing the meek, blessing those who get reviled and insulted because of Jesus. Like, the orientation of the Beatitudes is all about, like, God's action. It's grace. It's grace. And then, if you look in your Bibles in Matthew 5, right after that he goes from the Beatitudes into, "You are the salt of the earth." And then the next section he goes, "You are the light of the world." And so in many ways, this whole section, the very beginning, is really about what Jesus is doing. He is blessing us. He is gracing us. And then he calls us salt. You're salt. You're light. You are salt. You are light. And this isn't like strive to be salt or strive to be light. You are salt. Salt is salt. And when salt is salt, salt is salt. Science. Light. When light is light, light will be light. Isn't that the most profound thing you've ever heard? But do you see what I'm getting at? It's not strive to be light. You should really work as hard as you can to be light. It's you are light. You're the light of the world. And this also reminded me of like this something that I remember hearing years ago a preacher say, that we need to trust in the power of the Spirit of God. And this is one of the most encouraging thoughts. When Jesus says, and when the Bible says, when authors of the Bible say, "You are a new creation," they mean it. Like, you are empowered by the Spirit. You are a new creation, the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of Easter. You are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "The old has gone, the new is here." The old is gone, the new is here. Why? Because you work so hard? No, because the power of the Spirit, the transformative work, the old is gone. The work of the cross, the old is gone. And then the resurrection, the new has come, new creation. Colossians 3:10, put on the new self. There is a new self. Apparently there's a new self. This is such an encouragement to me because I know there are some within my earshot who have seen family members who were a big part of the church, a big part of growing up in the church. They were saved, sometimes in this place, in this building, in some cases, and then they've walked off the path. And I want to say to you this, the Spirit is still working. What happened here in this place with them was real. And the Spirit is powerful. And the new creation is real. And it looks dark right now. But I want to say we have every reason to believe that God is working in that person's life and the Spirit is powerful. And I just heard a story this week from a friend of mine whose daughter went off the path, alcoholism, you know, rejected the faith. And in the last year, total 180. This is like 20 years later. Came back, got rid of alcohol, going to church. They now have a relationship. It was really hard. I remember years ago talking with them, three, four years ago talking with them, weeping over their daughter. Now, I had lunch with them. They're like, you will not believe what's happened. Do not underestimate the power of the Spirit in your life. It's kind of silent. It's behind there, but it is potent with power. You are a new creation. And so when Jesus says, you are salt, you are light, there's something going on there. And I really wanted to do this sermon now because we're about to go into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We're about to like teach, you know, 5, 6, 7, and we're going to look at some really like tactical things, like ethics. And if we approach this with the wrong perspective, it's going to feel like another checklist, like a to-do list. And we all know, and for many of us know, that this can lead to dead religion. Because it's just going to continually pile on more things that I'm going to fail at consistently. And so we're going to go verse by verse through all this stuff. It's like, oh, I failed again. I failed here. This is. We need a new perspective on this before we dive in to the Sermon on the Mount. We do. Or it's just going to be it's going to be demoralizing, it's going to be a drag, but it doesn't have to be. It actually can be the most joyful, most exciting thing. And so, I want to talk about this new perspective. You see, when it says in here, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light, when you start to realize that by the Beatitudes, I have been graced, I've been saved by Jesus, and now he's calling me salt and light, he's given me a vocation, essentially. Now, the next pieces of the Sermon on the Mount becomes not about me trying to earn my salvation. I've already received grace. Not about trying to just, you know, trying to get a vocation. I already have a vocation. I'm salt and light. No, here's the perspective right here. We need to see the Sermon on the Mount as training to further become more salty. Like, we're already salty. We need to remove the junk, the stuff that is getting in the way of us being fully salty. We need to remove the junk that's blocking our light. That's what this is about. It's about formation. Being formed into the likeness of Christ. Being formed and further formed into this new creation that we are. Being further formed into salt. Further formed into light. Dallas Willard, who's been a big part of, I think, this shaping this perspective for me. I read his book, Divine Conspiracy, back in college. And it was a light went off. And I would encourage you to read it too. But he says this. He says, the Sermon on the Mount is an intently practical and accessible curriculum for living the eternal kind of life in this present moment. It's a tactical way to live out this eternal kind of life, this kingdom life, this salt life, this light life in this present moment. And the Sermon on the Mount is going to either be demoralizing or make no sense if we don't see this in light of our vocation as salt and light. Let me say that again. The Sermon on the Mount will make no sense or will be just dead religion unless we see it in light of our vocation of salt and light. Does that make sense? The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is to throw off the junk that it's getting mixed in with the salt and making us bland. Jamie talked about this. As we look forward to the Sermon on the Mount, we are looking at the things that get mixed in with the salt to make it bland, or that cover up our light. How do you become salty again? Deal with your anger. We're going to talk about anger. This is not a salvation issue. This is not a grace issue. This is not an identity issue. This is the junk that's messing with your saltiness. Anger, lust, oaths, retaliation, loving enemies. This is mixing in with your salt. It's covering up your light. We're going to talk about giving. We're going to talk about prayer and fasting. This is formation. Willard also has this one term that he calls the unself-conscious goodness. Unself-conscious goodness. It basically means this, that your life is so formed by the kingdom that you do the right thing regardless of who's watching because it's simply who you are. A life that's so formed by the kingdom that you do the right thing regardless of who's watching because it's simply who you are. It's this natural, effortless, and unforced expression of a transformed heart where righteousness becomes a person's default way of living rather than a self-conscious effort. I want that. I want that. I want my default to be kingdom. I want my default and my desires to align with God. And anywhere that's not happening, we're going to deal with that. And the Sermon on the Mount deals with that so that we can be more salty and full of light. This is what we're after. I really love this term, formation. It's something we hear on the church occasionally. We hear it outside the church as well. Formation. This is about our formation into the likeness of Christ. We're forming so that our natural default is saltiness, so that our natural default is light. This is about formation. I want to show you a pattern that I hope gets stuck. If we can show the slide here. There's a pattern, a biblical pattern. It goes in order. Grace first. By grace, you are saved through faith. Grace first. Then vocation. Then formation. Grace first. Then vocation. Then formation. And this is huge. Like, if you think of, like, grace is the Beatitudes part. Blessed are. Blessed are. Who's doing the blessing? Jesus. It's his grace. You are salt, you are light, that's vocation. And then we have the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which is formation. That's the perspective we need to have as we walk into the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through grace, we're saved by grace, that's covered. We have our vocation, and now it's about formation or transformation. And by the way, this whole salt and light thing, the vocation part, I want to focus on that for a second. It's not anything new. And this also got me excited when after Jamie preached, I started digging into, like, why is this here? Why is Jesus calling out salt and light right now? Why? And the answer came back very, very quickly, because it goes back to Genesis. Right at the very beginning, God wants a people. The Imago Dei, the image of God, he made us to represent him on this earth. At the very beginning, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are creating the earth, and they create humans, and they make them in their image so that we could be his representation on earth. And then goes further in Exodus, it says, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, my own possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is vocation. This is our identity in the kingdom. And it goes all the way. Jesus is doing all this work. He preaches, he teaches, he goes through the Beatitudes, and then he goes, you're salt and light. It's the same thing. Kingdom of priests, holy nation, salt and light. This is your vocation, church. This is our vocation. God's wanted this from the beginning. And so here's the pattern. Grace first. We're saved. He moves. We're saved, it's done. We're saved by grace through faith. Second, he calls us. You are. You are salt, you are light, and then formation, the training. He forms us, he refines us. Let me give you one Old Testament example. This is in Judges 6. It's the story of Gideon. So in this situation, Israel is in a mess. And the Midianites have been raiding the land for seven years, destroying crops, stealing livestock, and people are hiding in caves. And we find Gideon, he's not on a battlefield, he's not like at the command center. Gideon is at the wine press. And you know what he's doing at the wine press? He is he's threshing wheat at a wine press. Now, I don't know agriculture like Pastor Paul does. But apparently, what I come to understand is this is like doing your laundry in the bathtub because you're too afraid to go to the laundromat. That's what Gideon's doing. He's like, he is threshing wheat in a wine press. He's hiding. He's terrified. And while he's doing this, in the story, if you know it, the angel of the Lord shows up and says this: "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Here's this guy doing his laundry in the bathtub, hiding. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And the response from Gideon is like, no, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Basically, you got the wrong guy. I'm a nobody. But the angel calls him mighty warrior. And then God saves Gideon. He gives him an army of 32,000 men. But then he does this, he strips down that army. And he sends home all the afraid ones. And so 22,000 of his army leave. And then he cuts it down again. Remember the story? Down to 300 men. And so now we have 300 against this huge army. But then there is victory. And so in this story right here, number one, grace first. God names Gideon before Gideon has done anything to earn the name. Calls him mighty warrior. Second, go save Israel. He tells Gideon to go out and save Israel to fight in this battle. This huge assignment that's bigger than him. And then third is the training. He strips down the army so that he teaches Gideon to trust in him, to fight with less than he thinks he needs, to fight with this small army, so that Gideon learns to depend upon God. It's this training, this formation that occurs. Grace, vocation, and then formation. And think about it for a second. Is this how you see God work in your life? Have you seen God save you by grace through faith, give you direction, give you vocation, and then form you? If you've been a Christian for a long time, you can recognize this pattern in your life. And we see it here in the Sermon on the Mount as well. So Chapel Hill, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, as we go through it, as we pray through it, I want to encourage you that it's not a moral checklist. This is exciting because it is going to make us more salty. We're already salty. We're already salt. It's going to make that salt come out. As we study this and we go through it seriously, it's going to make us brighter. It's going to remove the junk. Here's maybe a flip side of this. I'm considering different minds in this room. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, how do you see it? Because I know how I've seen it for years. It often looks like just in random chunks. Like it's like this, then this, and this. And if you read through it, like kind of seems to go all over the place. But when you dig into it more, you find there's actually reasons for why it is ordered the way it is, which is amazing. And then you begin to realize that this perspective, I want you to consider, that Jesus is the most intelligent and most competent teacher that's ever lived. Do you see Jesus' teaching that way? Do you see Jesus as the most intelligent and most competent teacher that's ever lived? Do you see Jesus' way as the best way to live? And if that's the case, we lean in when the Sermon on the Mount is being taught, because we believe that the most intelligent, most competent teacher is teaching to us. He's about to train us how to live out this vocation of salt and light. I want to encourage you to consider this. Like, do you really have that perspective in your mind and in your heart? Here's another perspective I want to share with you as well. It's a bit of a warning, too. Our church depends upon this. As we go through the salt and light, the Sermon on the Mount, as we go forward with this, and we embrace this vocation of salt and light, and we go through formation, like our mission as a church to lead others into a contagious and flourishing relationship with God, to turn this generation from culture to kingdom, to guide them from culture to kingdom, it depends upon this. And the more we invest in it, the more we're going to see our church as a body become more salty and more full of light. Back to Dallas Willard, he says it very plainly. He says this: Christian influence is entirely dependent upon Christian distinctiveness. Christian influence is entirely dependent upon Christian distinctiveness. When the church conforms to the world in order to be relevant, it ceases to be a preservative, and it just becomes redundant. And then Jesus is, if you read the passage about salt and light, he's very strong in his language. And he says that when salt becomes unsalty, it's thrown out. It's trampled on as worthless. And this isn't Jesus saying, well, you'll just be a little less effective. He's saying there are significant natural consequences to a faithless life that doesn't go through formation, that doesn't take out what's mixed in with the saltiness. This isn't like a salvation issue. It's the natural negative consequences on your family and your friends and on generations. And if you don't deal, here's an example. If you don't deal with your anger, that anger gets spread from generation to generation. It makes, not only does it make you less salty, it starts to spread non-kingdom type stuff to the people that we love the most. It messes up your life and it messes up the lives of those around us. And so this is a church issue. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, very famous German pastor and theologian in the 30s and 40s, he watched this happen to the church. The church started to lose its salt. And it didn't happen all at once. And it wasn't some like sudden betrayal. It was very slowly, very quietly. The church made peace with the culture. It chose safety over distinctiveness. It chose comfort over costly witness. Bonhoeffer, and you probably have heard this, had a phrase for it. He called it cheap grace. Grace without discipleship, forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, grace that demands nothing and therefore means nothing. When the church was going soft, Bonhoeffer was running in the illegal seminary, training pastors in secret because the state-approved church had surrendered its witness. He wrote his book, Discipleship, during this time. And there's this one passage that says this: the call of Jesus Christ means being salt of the earth, or it means being destroyed. Let me read that one more time. The call of Jesus Christ means being salt of the earth, or being destroyed. Bonhoeffer eventually, he went back to Germany when he could have stayed safe in America. He joined the resistance. He was arrested. He was executed in a concentration camp weeks before liberation. And from that prison, he asked this one famous question. He says this: is the cross not something which became outrageously visible in complete darkness? So here's the point, Chapel Hill. Salt doesn't go dead like in one shot. It goes dead through a series of decisions to let things mix in and make us more and more bland. It's like this slow process of giving ourselves over to the culture and to the comforts and the values of this culture. And the warning of Jesus is this: it's not that we become just less ineffective, we become useless. and we get trampled underfoot. It's a very strong warning. But then, we need to be really careful here. Because after you just heard this whole story about Bonhoeffer and becoming less salty and all this stuff, then the natural response for us is, well, I just got to work harder. I just got to try harder. I got to be saltier. I got to shine brighter. I got to get out there. I got to go, you know, like this willpower thing starts to come up. And that, as we all know, and I know in my life, that motivation lasts for about 72 hours if I'm lucky. Because by Wednesday, I'm back to my old patterns. I'm back to my old anxieties, the same anxieties. Because our willpower is not the engine of the kingdom. The engine is this. It's the power of Jesus, defining who we are. He says, you are salt, you are light. You're blessed, you're forgiven, you're a new creation, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, you are salt, you are light, and the rest is transformation. Transformation that is empowered by the Spirit. The engine of the kingdom is understanding who you are. You're a new creation. You're bought with a price. You're empowered by the Spirit. It's understanding your vocation. You are salt. You are light. You are a member of the kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And that kingdom is real, and it's now, and it's available to you now. We need to see the Sermon on the Mount as a teaching for the most intelligent, the most competent person who's ever lived, and believe that his way of living is the best. It's making this decision, I'm going to arrange my life around Jesus' way, whatever the cost. I'm going to lean in to this series on the Sermon on the Mount because I want to be more salty. I want to have more light. I'm going to lean in. I'm going to trust in the Spirit to do it in me. I want to close with this. This Bible belongs to Bud Pierce, my grandfather. If you've been around this church, you know about Steiger, and you know about, and if you've been here longer, you know about Dean and Julie Jaderson. They've served here. David and Jody Pierce do this amazing international ministry, very, very flashy, but very powerful. Aaron and Jen Pierce, Ben and Courtney Pierce doing this amazing work around the world. Dean and Julie, we just were visiting them in Wichita. Doing this amazing work among the college students. But in my mind, it goes back to this guy. And so I'm like looking at his Bible. And I notice at the very front, he's passed now, so it like makes it more potent. I don't know why that happens, but it does. He wrote it in here, the top verse, Psalm 18, 28 through 36. So I'm like, all right, Grandpa, Psalm 8. He says, Psalm 8, he's got it underlined. Can we show the picture? He's got it like highlighted in blue ink and underlined. And he says, I'm going to read a section I don't have up here first. It says, you rescue the humble. You humiliate the proud. You light a lamp for me. The Lord, my God, lights up my darkness. In your strength, I can crush an army. With my God, I can scale any wall. God's way is perfect. All the Lord's promises prove true. He is a shield for all who look to him for protection. And here's the section you see. For who is God except the Lord? Who but our God is a solid rock? God arms me. He trains me. He forms me with strength. And he makes my way perfect. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, enabling me to stand on mountain heights. He trains my hands for battle. He strengthens my arm to draw a bronze bow. You have given me your shield of victory. Your right hand supports me. Your help has made me great. You have made a wide path for my feet to keep them from slipping. So here's the message and the the witness and the example of my grandfather is this. When you trust in this like he did, and you live it out, and you seek to be formed by God, and you seek to be salt and light, and you seek to get rid of the junk that keeps you from being salty and being light, not only does it impact your life, but it starts to impact the people around you. And in the case of my family, my grandfather and his kids, I've seen them impact people around this country and around the world. So do not underestimate the power of what God can do through you as you just lean in to the Sermon on the Mount. When you start to wonder about this saltiness, when you start to wonder about this light, this has generational impact. And we need that right now. This is a dark world, and we need light, and we need salty Christians. Let's just pray. Let's take a moment and pray before we come to the end of this service. God, help us now as we move into these next months and weeks of studying this famous sermon. God, help us to see it with a perspective of formation, of training. Help us to see what it means to be salt and light. Help us to take the weight of your statements that you are salt and you are light. Help us for that to become core to how we see ourselves. May it become a default for us that when someone asks us the question of like, who are you? Nice to meet you. One of the first things that you would think of is, I'm salt. I'm light. Can it become real like that in our hearts, God? That before we say what job we work at or where we live or who we are from a world's perspective, that actually the first thing that comes to mind is I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm saved by the one who's blessed me over and over again as defined the Beatitudes, and I am salt, and I am light. Oh God, may that become our default. And may this series on the Sermon on the Mount be so full of joy, and may we see people in our church lean into it to the point where we all want to remove all this stuff that we're going to go through, not so that because we're afraid of hell or we're afraid of losing our salvation. It's a complete different thing. We want to be more salty and more full of light. That's our motivation. And then use it, God, to spur on generations of faith, generations of image bearers, generations of salt and light. May this study on the Sermon on the Mount change this city and this county. May it result in just fruit beyond our imagination. May your will be done, and may your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.